the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It's hard to preach on one of the best known verses in the Bible. You see John 3:16 on bumper stickers and signs at football games and stitched into apparel. People name it as their favorite verse without really explaining why. Because it's so famous, it's just assumed everyone knows why. But that's the problem with such familiarity. It doesn't pull us any deeper. It discourages listening to God telling us a new thing. It gets taken for granted. To read it again as though for the first time and discover what God wants us to learn at this time, we have to step back and read the verse in light of its greater context in the midst of this puzzling little episode. The story starts with Nicodemus, not just a Pharisee, but a respected member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body, coming to Jesus in the night. He had serious questions he wanted to ask, but more serious concerns about anyone knowing he was there. So he only ventures out under the cover of darkness. He was a serious seeker, but also feared for his social standing among a group who had so openly confronted Jesus, and he was trying to have it both ways. Follow Jesus without shaking the social order. Nicodemus is trying to have a relationship with Jesus, but only on his own terms. That never works. He says the most incredible thing to start the conversation. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. He admits that not only he, but we, I suppose meaning the other Pharisees, knew Jesus was from God. It seems they were so afraid of what he would do to their power, their social standing, their comfortable way of life, that they invested everything in not changing, even though they knew he was from God. And against that backdrop, with all the courage he could muster, Nicodemus comes to ask his question under the veil of night. The whole scenario seems hard to fathom, except if we're honest, how often do we resist the call of God if it would disrupt our whole lives? How often do we worry about following Jesus if it would cost our social standing? How often do we have our deepest and most honest conversations with God in the dark of night? Jesus tries to bring Nicodemus into the light, telling him that he must leave earthly concerns behind, all the things that seem to be clouding his mind, and be born from above, be made a new creation of the Spirit of God. But he's still shrouded in darkness and doesn't quite understand. He thinks Jesus means he has to be born again. It's understandable as the same word in Greek means both again and from above. But Jesus is talking about heavenly things, trying to point him to the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And he is stuck in the realm of this world. So he thinks Jesus is playing at some riddle with him. Then Jesus confuses things even more, with an obscure reference to an ancient Jewish story of the Hebrew people in the desert with Moses. To say that the story of the serpent lifted up in the wilderness is lesser known would be an understatement. And we probably tend to gloss over these verses in this reading just to get to the better known part at the end. But Jesus wants to make a point here when he references how the people of God were saved by staring at the golden snake that Moses lifted up for them in the desert near Sinai. He's comparing himself to it. The story comes from the 9th chapter of the book of Numbers. Everyone's favorite Old Testament book, I'm sure. You'll be forgiven for not remembering it or never having read that story. The people of God are following Moses through the wilderness and complaining about the diet of bread from heaven and quail God is sustaining them on. And amidst all their complaints, they are struck with a plague of poisonous snakes. People start dying, and they believe this is retribution from God for their whining. So they ask Moses to intercede for them. God tells Moses to have them give him all their gold and to make a snake from it and lift it high on a pole in front of them, and that if they stare at it, they will be healed. It's a bizarre story. It stems from this ancient idea of homeopathy, like cures like. Drinking snake venom was a remedy for snake bites, or it used to be a practice to rub the hair of the infected animal into a wound if one got bit by a rabid dog. Well, as unlikely as it sounds, it works for the Israelites. They're healed. And they save that golden serpent. The statue itself becomes sort of an idol to them over time, a memory of healing and a sign of power. In 2 Kings chapter 18, it comes up again. The people had settled in the promised land and were living under the reign of King Hezekiah, one of the few good kings of Israelite history. And come to find out, during their days of strain from their relationship with the living God, one of the things they had come to worship was that golden serpent Moses had made. 500 years later, they still had it and had named it Nehushtan and were offering sacrifices to it because they believed it could still heal them, as though it had ever been the thing that healed them and not God who had made them well. Hezekiah gets angry and smashes it into pieces so that people would be forced back into worshiping God rather than this cheap substitute. Jesus references this story to refer to his own death lifted up on the cross. Still some form of homeopathy, like cures like. Only a human redeems humanity. The object of our own sin, the one we killed, the one Nicodemus's fellow Pharisees would demand be crucified, would be held up in front of the people, and if they looked on it and believed, they would be healed. And yet, in the same way as the golden serpent, the cross itself can become our idol. We hang it in a place and worship it as though it will save us instead of the living God behind it. We craft it by gold and place it around our necks as though it will keep us safe rather than the Christ who rose and still communes with us. We can repeat this famous verse, John 3:16, as though it were our religion itself and could redeem us, instead of being in relationship with the one who rose and invites us to rise anew also. It's natural to make idols because it's so much easier, so much less scary than being in an active relationship with God. Maybe our idol is the place where we once caught a glimpse of God in our lives, and we pretend that that is the only reliable place to meet and connect to God, instead of believing that God is accessible everywhere we are. Maybe it's the comfortable idea of God we had as a younger person, and we are afraid to let go of for a more complex view of God, a truer and deeper relationship, because we like simple, we like what we already know, we like being able to control it. But that's not how a relationship with God really works. Maybe our idol is our own story of healing that we hold up as the ultimate example of God's saving work, missing out on the daily reality that Jesus is trying to restore and redeem us all the time. This passage and the Jesus speaking to us in it beckons us, just like Nicodemus, to come out of the shroud of night, to let go of our need to maintain order or our social status, and to instead venture into the idea that God is living and active among us, trying to help us be born anew, born from above, made alive in the Spirit, and open to a reality far beyond our mundane world. We often talk about Lent as a journey, but maybe our job this Lent is to sit still and let the Spirit, who moves where it may, move through us, wash away our idols, bring us into the light, and reveal to us the living Christ, longing to make us new again. Maybe we begin by staring at the cross until we eventually see past the first impression and all of our set perceptions about what it means. To stare long enough that we see that it's actually empty. To stare so long that we see the risen Christ beneath it, calling to us also to be resurrected, to also be born from the Spirit, to be made new. Maybe we begin by looking beyond the famous verse, "For God so loved the world," beyond the cross itself, beyond the things we always focus on, and read to the next verse. Remember that God did not send Christ to condemn the world, but that it might be redeemed through him. And then believe it and be made whole. Maybe our Lenten practice is to not get caught up focusing on the cross, but rather on its emptiness, to look on it and recognize immediately the hope of resurrection, and to move ourselves toward that new life, to attain that promise of being born of the Spirit, if we are willing to risk all to be in relationship with the living God and trust the Spirit to move us where it wills. Amen.